Unfortunately, due to a technical issue, several minutes of this recording is unavailable.
Last time I spoke to you, it was over at Pembroke, and for those of you who have a memory that goes back that far, I spoke to you about Epiphany and its place in the calendar. And now we're approaching the end of the season of Epiphany. In 10 days' time is what is known as Ash Wednesday, which is the first day of the period known traditionally as Lent. So again, I pose the question, what does Lent mean to you? And unless you have a fairly conventional religious background, it probably doesn't mean a lot. You might recognise the word, but what does it mean? And what does it signify? And this is the one of the difficulties with the traditional calendar, is that the names are of the different seasons and days are very traditional. And for most of them, nobody knows precisely or authoritatively where they came from. For example, Christmas, we automatically associate with the 25th of December, and I think most of you would be able to break that down into Christ's Mass or the service for Christ. But why is that one called Christ's Mass? Because every Mass, every service is for Christ. Why that one in particular? We covered that with Epiphany. You're probably aware from our observances in previous years that Easter begins with Maundy Thursday. And I won't explain what Maundy means, but again, it's another traditional name. Even the name Easter is somewhat veiled in uncertainty. There are two actual schools of thought as to where the word Easter came from. But it's a very recent one, and it's very peculiar to just the Germanic languages, the languages of basically northern and northwestern Europe. The rest of the world calls that season Passover. So in French, it's Pâche, Passover. And, of course, we think of Passover in the English language as something associated with the Jewish festival, 14th of Nisan, and so forth. People in France, people in Italy, people in Greece, people in Spain don't think that way any more than people in our world think of the Jewish observance when they use the word Pentecost. Pentecost is, in most people's thoughts, associated with the events of Acts chapter 2 and the coming of the Holy Spirit. So likewise, Lent is a name of a period which goes back hundreds of years and disappears into the mists of time. If you check your dictionaries, if you check any encyclopedias and so forth, the general consensus is that it has come from an old English word which is a contraction of the modern English word lengthen. And it's presumed that people became very observant of the reality that in the Northern Hemisphere, as spring approached, the days lengthened. You left the darkness of December and early January behind, and now, very obviously and very apparently, the days were starting to get longer, and a sense of expectation heading towards summer and the bursting of the buds in spring was part of the general sort of recognition of the reality of the cycle of the seasons. So Lent is a period, is a name which is applied to a period of 40 days. It's roughly 6 weeks plus a few days. The 40 days, of course, came from the example of Christ. If we go to Luke chapter 4, we could do Matthew 4 also, but I chose Luke today. Luke chapter 4. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, this is verse 1, left the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them he was hungry. So the church, recognizing not only what Jesus was doing, but also the season of the year, because Lent leads into Passover Easter period, which is, in Christian theology, the most important and the most seminal event of the whole calendar. The crucifixion, the resurrection, and following later, the ascension of Jesus Christ, and what that means for each and every human being, in fact, for the whole life of the universe. It centres on It was built upon also Paul's admonition with regard to taking communion. If we go back there to 1 Corinthians 11, this is something that we used to draw attention to when we observed that particular event on the 14th of Nisan with some solemnity ourselves. 1 Corinthians 11, we'll pick it up in verse 26. He's been talking about the bread and the wine and so forth, and says, "For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So then, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and the blood of the Lord. Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat the bread and drink from the cup. For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment on themselves. That's why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we were more discerning with regard to ourselves, we would not come under such judgment. Nevertheless, when we are judged in this way by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be finally condemned with the world." When you take that seriously, it means very important consideration of how you approach the taking of the bread and the wine, and particularly at that season of the year. So there are four challenges or tests built into this. We can have a look at them. In verse 26, it says, "When you take the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." First question, what does that mean? Proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Particularly proclaiming the Lord's death. Second one, verse 29. "You eat and drink without discerning of the body of Christ, eat and drink judgment on themselves." What does discerning the body of Christ mean? What's involved? Verse 31. "If we were more discerning with regard to ourselves, we would not come under such judgment." What does discerning, being discerning with regard to ourselves mean? and entail. And finally, in verse 32, when we are judged in this way by the Lord, we are being disciplined. What is being judged by the Lord entail? Verse 33 goes on to give us a little bit of a clue about part of it. So then, my brothers and sisters, when you gather to eat, you should all eat together. Anyone who is hungry should eat at home, so that when you meet together, it may not result in judgment. The earlier verses, of course, have set the scene. Back in verse 21, when you're eating, some of you go ahead with your own private suppers. As a result, one person remains hungry and the other gets drunk. And he strongly corrects them on that self-centeredness that is part of failing to recognize the body of Christ. So when we're talking about preparing to receive the bread and wine in the right way, with a proper understanding, it's not just a matter of me and God. Am I right with God? Do I understand what God's telling me or God is doing here? That's part of it. But the more important part is our relationship and our gathering together and our oneness as part of the body of Christ. And if you think that's a bit constrained to focus the body of Christ upon the congregation, then all you have to do is continue reading into chapter 12 with the gifts of the Spirit and the diversity within the body and how these gifts are given so that the body may be built up and be brought together as a perfect and complete representation of Jesus Christ. As the heading says over verse 12 in chapter 12 here in the NIV, unity and diversity in the body. So there's a lot bound up with that. What about discerning with regard to ourselves? Let's have a look at 1 John. 1 John. First John chapter 1, verse 8. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So if we think that we've got it right, we've got it all together, then we're kidding ourselves, is what John is saying. If we confess our sins, openly recognize where we've gone wrong, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins, our mistakes, and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we haven't failed, we make him out to be a liar and his word is not in us. So discerning with regard to ourselves is certainly being honest with ourselves, before God, and before one another. What about being judged by the Lord? Hebrews chapter 12. Some of you may be ahead of me with this because it's a pretty familiar section in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 12, we'll pick it up in verse 5. And have you completely forgotten this word of encouragement that addresses you as a father addresses his son? It says, quoting from Proverbs, "My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastens everyone he accepts as his son." Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as his children. For what children are not disciplined by their father? If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are not legitimate, not true sons and daughters at all. Moreover, we've all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of spirits and live? They disciplined us for a little while as they thought best. But God disciplines us for our good in order that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. It's very easy to accept this as a kind of background generality. But the discipline of spending extra time on those four issues that we covered from 1 Corinthians 11 enables us to perhaps join the dots in the way that we tend to gloss over. Looking at, honestly, the problems, the difficulties, the things that are going wrong in our lives, and saying, is there something that God is trying to get through to me personally? Is there something that God is trying to get through to us collectively? Because not only do we suffer for ourselves, but also we suffer for one another. So it is quite a broad canvas on which we have an opportunity to work. And when you start thinking about these things and the ramifications, 6 weeks doesn't seem long enough to be able to explore them, address them honestly and sincerely before God, taking extra time. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, Paul comes back, even after the Corinthians have started work on correcting the faults that were pointed out in 1 Corinthians, he still reminds them in verse 5, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Christ is in you? In you personally? In you, plural, as a people? He's talking to them as a congregation. Unless, of course, you fail the test. That's one of the core things to be looking at ourselves through that period of time. So Jesus spent 40 days in the wilderness, not because he needed to be addressing these particular issues, but because we needed to. Again, just like his baptism, there was no inherent necessity for Jesus to go through those things. Now, of course, it was an opportunity to begin the grand battle between himself and Satan and show how Satan would be defeated. That's not the only reason that Jesus was out there in the wilderness. He's setting an example. He's a pioneer for us. So in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 6, we find the different elements laid out for us. Approaching it, of course, from a Jewish practice context at the time, but nevertheless universal. So verse 1 begins with a general statement. Be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. So he sets the scene in this particular way. Now, the reason for doing so, because of the religious customs, particularly of the Pharisees and the scribes and even the priests are putting on a grand show of being right before God and doing all the things meticulously was a problem for those who sought God in the right way. So he says in verse 2, "So when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets to be honored by others. Truly I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you give to the needy, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you." Now what has that got to do with fasting and prayer? If we go, just hold the place there in Matthew, and we'll flip back to Isaiah 58. Verse 6. "Is not this the kind of fasting I have chosen? To loose the chains of injustice, untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free and break every yoke? Is it not to share your food with the hungry, to provide the poor wanderer with shelter, when you see the naked to clothe them, and not to turn away from your own flesh and blood? Then your light will break forth like the dawn, and your healing will quickly appear." So it's integral to the process that these considerations of others are built into our own lives as we seek to be closer to God. We have, of course, I can do some advertising here. The envelope's all ready for you, as mentioned in the bulletin. Cash for GCI offerings and MCF donations to Care Ministry, Care Bags, People's Pantry, SEP and Youth may be deposited in the wood box right over there, which is located on the stage each week. Envelopes are provided in the blue box right next to it. So that's not the only way that you can give. I know most of us, if not all of us, have different ways of giving to charities, sometimes regularly, sometimes occasionally, sometimes as we come across the opportunity. And it's not just giving in money, but also in giving in time, in attention and caring for people. But going back to Matthew 6, the second leg of the three legs is prayer. "When you pray, do not be like the hypocrites," verse 5, "for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by others. Truly I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts." Release us from our debts, what we owe others, as we also have forgiven, released our debtors. And we're talking about much more psychological expectations of people when they do the wrong thing by us than any sort of payment in money or even in time and effort. "Lead us not into temptation or trial, but deliver us from the evil one. And then, by way of explanation, verse 14 adds, for if you forgive or release other people when they sin or err against you, your heavenly Father will also release you from the burden that you carry, from your mistakes. But if you do not forgive, release others from their mistakes, their sins, your Father will not release you from yours. So there's a lot to weigh up, a lot to consider. I'm not addressing this in detail today, but I'm simply pointing out why Lent is a significant season and why, if it is neglected, we lose out. So it's very easy to sort of say, okay, this is the period of Lent, ho-hum, we'll have messages, sermons, reminders about different aspects of it, but that's as far as it goes. And if that's it, that's a tragedy. It gives us an opportunity to focus upon a renewal of our relationship with God, with one another, with the church, with what God is doing. That is very special. And the fact that we're doing it together at the same time is also very important, because then we truly become much more of a spiritual community. Continuing, last one, verse 16. When you fast, do not look somber as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show they are fasting. Truly I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face, so that it will not be obvious to others that you are fasting, but only to your Father who is unseen, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. So don't look for commendation for fasting. We used to fast regularly. We used to have occasions when, quote unquote, the work needed rescuing, quite often financially. And we would call a church-wide fast for 1 or 2 days. Many of you will remember those times. Sometimes it was a bit legalistic, as fasting can easily become. But it's a good question to ask you, when did you last fast? For spiritual reasons, one way or another. Of course, once we use the word fast or fasting, immediately questions begin to appear. What is fasting? What is real fasting? What is cheating at fasting? And if you go back through the history of the church, you have the whole array, the whole gamut, from a Pharisaical list of rules that was endless as the church tried to decide who should fast or go without food or go without drink and how much and for how long and what about during this time of Lent, etc., etc. And if you want to pursue it, here's a lovely book, The Origins of the Liturgical Year by Thomas Talley. Fascinating book, but exhausting just to work your way through. Unfortunately, this is the only copy around. When I went looking for it on the internet, there was one second-hand copy available, and this is it. It may have emerged. It's out of print, as far as I know, still. But it's a wonderful work if you're interested in the history and all the intricacies of how this worked out. And really, that's not the critical part. It's simply a period of time by which we can avail ourselves of a unique opportunity. Number one, to prepare for the season coming. And number two, to have an annual re-evaluation of where we sit in the company of fellow Christians before God. Galatians chapter 6. My difficulty today, as you might sense, was limiting this to a brief enough message so that you get home for lunch. Galatians 6, verse 2. This is not to do with Lent, but it is relevant to Lent. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. If anyone thinks they are something when they are not, they deceive themselves. Each one should test their own actions. Then they can take pride in themselves alone without comparing themselves to someone else. For each should carry their own load. So there's a matter of considering our relationship with others. And even how we look at others, and do we sort of measure our progress by comparing ourselves with others. And that is not something that's easily seen or easily revealed to us. We tend to be kind of myopic about our own behaviour, our own state of being spiritually. And it does take some time to come to a recognition. Romans 13. Romans 13. Verse 8, picking up on that reference in the Lord's Prayer. Let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. Whoever loves others has fulfilled the law. The commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and whatever other command there may be, are summed up in this one command: love your neighbour as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbour. Therefore, love is the fulfilment of the law. So a basic question in looking at our lives and the way that we are with God is, how much do I truly love my neighbour? How much do I care for? Not just in the sense of feeling, but also in responding. Or are we more sensitive to our own needs, our own hurts, our own need for support and help? Now, it's not wrong to be sensitive to that, but it is to love as yourself. 1 John 3. I'm just throwing a few out here to give a picture of what we can look at. 1 John 3, picking it up in verse 18, John writes, "Dear children, let's not love with words or speech, but with actions and in truth, in reality. This is how we know that we belong to the truth and how we set our hearts at rest in his presence. If our hearts condemn us, we know that God is greater than our hearts and he knows everything. Dear friends, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God and receive from him anything we ask, because we keep his commands and do what pleases him. And this is his command, to believe in the name of the Son, of his Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as he commanded us. So it encompasses all of our being, all of our spiritual life, all of our life for that matter. The challenge which the early church and genuine Christians through the ages have taken very seriously, looking toward the importance of Passover Easter celebrations, is coming upon us. We took the opportunity this week to address it with you. Those at the conference will get something similar as they address the calendar, and Greg may say more next week at the Sunday service. So hopefully you'll be able to be there and hear and enjoy that opportunity. And as I said, only a few days later, the following Wednesday, ushers in the beginning of Lent period, 6 weeks. So take the opportunity today to just open the book for you, to open the window, for you be able to be ready to receive what this period of time has in store for us. Finish up with Psalm 25, where David, or the psalmist, dedicating it to David, expresses the kind of heart that God is looking for in us. Psalm 25, verse 1. In you, Lord my God, I put my trust. I trust in you. Do not let me be put to shame, nor let my enemies triumph over me. No one who hopes in you will ever be put to shame, but shame will come on those who are treacherous without cause. Show me your ways, Lord. Teach me your paths. Guide me in your truth and teach me, for you are God, my Saviour, and my hope is in you all day long. Remember, Lord, your great mercy and love, for they are from of old. Do not remember the sins of my youth and my rebellious ways. According to your love, remember me, for you, Lord, are good. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore he instructs sinners in his ways. He guides the humble in what is right and teaches them his way. All the ways of the Lord are loving and faithful toward those who keep the demands of his covenant. For the sake of your name, Lord, forgive my iniquity, though it is great.